final Sunday of our Streams of Water series, 40 Days of Devotions. I had a chance to finish the devotion a couple days ago. Very much enjoyed it, and I hope you did too. Was challenged in new ways, and this last section that we're on this morning is particularly one that I think is a challenging one for us, but an important one. So we're going to look at what God's Word has to say about this topic. Thanks for joining us during this series. Looking forward to what's next as well. We always tend to be forward-looking and really excited about a special message that Mike's going to be bringing next weekend. And then the following weekend when we start our Psalm series should be excellent. I'm really looking forward to that. The Psalm series is going to go all the way until December next year. And then we actually have a plan to go to the Gospel of Luke after that. It'll take us into the birth narrative of the Gospel of Luke around Christmas time. And then we're going to journey all the way through the Gospel of Luke. And believe me, that's going to take a few years. I'm sorry, it's not the Gospel of Luke. I'm messing up. It's the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to do the birth narrative in the Gospel of Matthew. Sorry about that. It's going to be the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew, Luke, they're both amazing. You know, I just put them all together, I guess. But they are different in some ways. It's going to be very interesting to dig into that more deeply. According to an article in the Las Vegas Review Journal from December 12, 2017, Las Vegas ranks 8th in the nation in the number of homeless people. Now, what's interesting about that is that of the top 10 cities, meaning that have the most homeless people, we are the smallest of the cities. And so for our size of city, the number of homeless people is fairly significant relative to some of the other larger cities in the United States. An estimated 13.9% of youth had some form of mental illness in 2017. That's a different statistic. Regarding mental illness, some 13.9% of youth had some form of mental illness in 2017. 18.5% of adults had some form of mental illness in 2014 in our state. And listen to this, some 67.5% of people with mental illness received no treatment. That means we have a significant number of people in need of treatment but are not pursuing it or not finding it available. More statistics on the concerns of things going on in our city. Nevada is presently 5th in the nation in the suicide rate, and suicide is the second leading cause of death among 10 to 34-year-olds. Nevada's death rate from meth and amphetamines is the highest in the nation. We rank the highest in the nation on deaths from meth and amphetamines. 2016 data... Oh, I'm sorry, let me go back to one more. In 2017, we ranked last in the nation in mental health care, and we have a provider shortage. So one of the significant reasons we're last in the nation is not that there's not good people in the mental health profession here, there are, but that we have, for the number of needs, we have a shortage of providers that serve and minister in the mental health area. And that's not just, you know, obviously that's just holistically across the board, secular or Christian. In 2016, we have data that indicates that Nevada has the second highest divorce rate in the nation. A state-funded study in 2002 found that from 2.1 to 6.4% of Nevada adults are problem gamblers or probable pathological gamblers that are likely to develop a problem. So they're moving towards becoming problem gamblers. And at least 75%, this is at least 75% higher than results for the rest of the country. Now that kind of makes sense. We have gambling as part of our city and our state, but those numbers are fairly high. These are just some examples. These are just a few that I found just, you know, Googling around in the internet this week. And these are just some examples of the problems in the Las Vegas Valley and in our state. Much more could be said about so many other issues. Sexual abuse, addictions, alcohol, drug abuse, all kinds of other family problems, all kinds of other matters and concerns. Why do I begin my message this morning with these sobering statistics? Am I trying to be a downer for us? Am I trying to discourage you on Sunday morning when you already have one last hour of sleep? Well, here's the deal. My point is that there are plenty of people in pain. Plenty of people in pain in our city. Emotionally, mentally, physically, relationally, and yes, spiritually. And people in pain are in need of help. And they are especially in need of mercy. Here at the Stream, we've been going through streams of water, and we come to our final core value this morning of the six, which we call Mercy Ministries. Our core values are the centrality of God's Word, passionate spirituality, loving relationships, outreach, disciple making, and now this morning, Mercy Ministries. What do we mean by Mercy Ministries? I think it's only appropriate that we do our best to define the term. This is directly from our website, written in a proposal before this church started. I was asked to write a proposal. What do you see this church look like? And this is what I feel like God laid on my heart as we prayed and thought through. What kind of church do we want to be? What kind of church is God calling us to be, is a better way to say it, based upon what we see in Scripture. And this is the way we define Mercy Ministries. A reality of the world that we live in is that many people are in pain. In fact, most of us have deep struggles from time to time in our lives. We aim to be a church that can bring help and healing to people. We want to help people dealing with such things as discouragement and depression, marital difficulties, addictions, abuse, financial problems and debt, sickness, the pain and grief from the loss of a loved one, or any other major struggles. We want to partner with a Christian counseling center, provide seminars, and provide care through support and recovery groups. Furthermore, we want to show God's love and mercy to the poor, sick, and suffering in the community and in the world. We will seek to develop and involve ourselves in ministries that do these things, that specialize in these things. That's a description of what we mean by Mercy Ministries, written in 2002, before I even set foot in the city. And we had a vision and a dream to plant this small little church, the Stream, that God has used. As I read that description today, sometimes I'm a little moved because I've seen God do some of these things. But as I read that description, I also see the overwhelming need to do so much more. And I read that statement, and I'm also a little convicted about how much we can do better, right? And how much personally I can do better as a leader of this church. And sometimes I feel, that I could do a better job of leading us out in this area. And I without making excuses, I get that we are all busy and demanding and, demands in our life and responsibilities and that sort of thing. And I'm not suggesting that each and every one of us is going to be able to do this full time, right? I get that. And even as a pastor, I have a number of responsibilities. I'm not necessarily saying that we can do all of these things full time, but are these things a part of our life? And how can they be more a part of our life as God leads us? That's something we're going to be considering this morning. Well, that's a description of what we mean by Mercy Ministries. And I hope you realize that our city is in great need of Mercy Ministries. That's why I gave those statistics, just as some examples. We're in a city of great need, and there are great opportunities for us to minister to people. We live in a fallen and sinful world where the effects and consequences of sin and suffering are evident, and this is particularly prevalent here in Las Vegas. I love Las Vegas. I hope to spend the rest of my life here by the grace of God. I love our city. I love the people in this city. I have planned to park here, but our city is hurting. And God is calling us, I believe, to play some role. Maybe it's not we can solve and change the world, but we can make an impact. So what we want to do this morning is talk about Mercy Ministries. And the way I'd like us to do that is to look at the Lord Jesus Christ himself and his ministry. And as we do, we're going to see that was so central to Jesus' ministry was this concept, this idea of Mercy Ministries. Might not have been called exactly that, but it was very central to his ministry. And we're going to do this by looking at the Gospel of Luke chapter 4. I think that's why I slipped earlier and said the Gospel of Luke. Our next series after Psalms is going to be Gospel of Matthew. But this morning we are going to look at a powerful and profound passage in the Gospel of Luke chapter 4. So if you have a Bible, please turn there with me to Luke chapter 4. If you want to pull it up on your phone or your tablet, please feel free to do so if you prefer that. We will also have the words on the screen. Before we look at Luke chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 14 through 21. Would you please join me in prayer? Father God, the best way for us to be compelled to do Mercy Ministries is to look at the ministry of Jesus himself and what the Lord Jesus has done for people and for us, ourselves included. And we ask that you would open our eyes open our ears, give us understanding, but not only give us ears to hear, move our feet, move our hands, and compel us and lead us to be your hands and feet to this world in which we live. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 4, this is after Jesus has prayed. He's been 40 days, 40 nights fasting. It's after his baptism. He walks into a synagogue, and listen to what happens. Luke 4, chapter 4, picking up in verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Let's begin with three observations from Jesus' ministry in this passage. I'm just going to announce them right now. Three observations from Jesus' ministry from this passage. One, the power of Jesus in his ministry. Number two, the proclamation of Jesus in his ministry. And number three, the people Jesus was sent to in his ministry. The power, the proclamation, and the people. Let's start with the first observation, the power of Jesus in his ministry. What is the power? What is the power here? He's saying that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me. This word anointed brings out the idea of being blessed and empowered by God, set apart, purposed to do this, commissioned. You know, the Lord is upon Jesus. Jesus himself is the Lord, but it's the Spirit of the Lord that is upon him to give him this power, as we see in verses 14. Look back at verse 14. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And then we see again in verses 16 and 17 as he talks about the anointing and as he goes in and he's doing this, verse 18 actually, that the Spirit of the Lord's upon him. It's the Spirit of the Lord upon him. It's the anointing. And that's again pointing to him being the Messiah, yes. But it's also directly connected to just the power of God in general in connection with the Holy Spirit to utilize Jesus in doing the ministry that God has called him and led him to do. The second observation we can make about Jesus' ministry is the proclamation of Jesus' ministry. Some of you are like, "Wow, Kevin, you said 3 points and you just got through the first one like that." I'm even amazed myself. But yes, we're already on the second point because we're not just going to do those 3 points. I'm going to unpack some other details in this message too. But I just wanted you to notice the power, and that power is the Spirit of God. Let's go on to the proclamation of Jesus in his ministry. Point two. The word proclaim is used 3 times. Count them. 3 times in these two verses here in verses 18 and 19. And what is Jesus proclaiming? Or who he is proclaiming, let's look at what he's proclaiming, okay? Number one is the good news. There's 3 things he's proclaiming and what they mean. Let's just talk about it. 3 things he's proclaiming and what they mean. One is the good news. The good news points directly to the gospel itself. Now, what you might think is kind of interesting in here is, how can Jesus proclaim the gospel before he's gone to the cross and risen from the dead? Well, the good news is tied directly into just who Jesus is and his overall mission. And he can be proclaiming the good news by talking about how, and he's alluding to it here, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I've come to set the captives free, to open the eyes of the blind, that sort of thing. And so he's, in proclaiming the good news that he's alluding to is the good news that is directly tied up and connected to him. It's directly related to him. And yet, in following Jesus, they, of course, the revelation of that good news would come as Christ fulfilled it when he did go to the cross and rise from the dead. So he's proclaiming the good news, which does refer to the gospel, but here he's referring to the good news being himself. Jesus is that good news, and so he's saying, I am this person. Secondly, what else is he proclaiming? Not only is he proclaiming good news, he's proclaiming liberty. That word liberty brings out freedom, deliverance, redemption. In the ancient world, there was the idea of redemption, right? Where someone was an indentured servant. Often indentured slave was what the more common term was. And what would happen is they were bound to serve that person they were indebted to pay off their debt until it was paid, and then they would be set free. But what could happen is a person could be redeemed. That slavery could, the debt could be paid, and that person could be liberated from that captivity, if you will, of being responsible to pay off that debt and under the enslavement, if you will, of the person that the debt was owed to. So liberty is this idea of setting free, of delivering, of redeeming, and Jesus is doing that. And also he's proclaiming, what else is he proclaiming? He's proclaiming good news, he's proclaiming liberty, and he's proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. The year of the Lord's favor refers to the dawn and the arrival of a new age, something that Jesus has begun to usher in with himself. And what Jesus is ushering in with himself is the new covenant age. This was alluded to in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, other places in the New Testament where, and what we saw, we'll see eventually in Luke, as later Luke will write in the book of Acts, when that new covenant age is ushered in full on the day of Pentecost. And so this new covenant age is coming with Christ. The year of the Lord's favor is this time when now God's people are made right with God through Jesus Christ in the gospel, and the Holy Spirit indwells permanently in the lives of believers. And there's a new area where no longer is there a need for sacrifices. The sacrifice once for all is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, right? So it's a picture here. The year of the Lord's favor is a picture of total forgiveness and salvation that is coming with the new covenant age. And then will be ultimately consummated with the return of Christ and a complete and final removal from all sin and suffering and death. Right? So Christ has conquered in full, and he's forgiven sin and debt, and he's a way in which people can be set free, but the final, full and final fulfillment or consummation of that would not be until the new heaven and new earth after the return of Christ. So let's now go on and make a third observation about the ministry of Jesus. So we've seen the power of Jesus' ministry, we've seen the proclamation of Jesus' ministry. The third observation about the ministry of Jesus is the people Jesus was sent to in his ministry. Look at what it says here. Verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. First people mentioned here are the poor. This begs the question, who are the poor? And some different thoughts here. Probably the first thing that comes to our mind might be the materially poor. Is that what is meant here? I don't think that it's merely the materially poor. Similarly in the Sermon on the Mount, when in Matthew 5, when Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now Luke, in Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, simply leaves blessed are the poor. Lloyd-Jones and other scholars have said, related to the Sermon on the Mount, that this is ultimately a poverty of spirit. It's a recognition of our sinfulness, our desperate need for Christ. It's a recognition that the only way for us to have a relationship with God is through the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ, and that the need we have is a spiritual poverty that can only be ultimately met and satisfied in Jesus. So the poor here, I do not believe, are merely materially poor. I think this term poor can be more comprehensive, more broad, to include those who are poor, not merely materially, but it could include those. Not merely emotionally, but it could include those. Not merely physically, but it could include those. But ultimately, people that are spiritually poor. So it could be all of those things mixed together with the ultimate sense of the spiritual need. It also says that Jesus has come not just to proclaim good news to the poor, but he's also come to proclaim liberty to whom? The captives. Who are the captives? Well, those are those enslaved to suffering or hardship in some way. Captives ultimately spiritually, as Romans 6 says, we were once slaves of sin. So being enslaved to sin, he's setting free people from the captivity and bondage of sin itself. But there is a sense in which God sometimes will set people free from being captive to other forms of suffering and hardship in their lives. It also says that not only has he come to proclaim good news to the poor and proclaim liberty to the captives, it also mentions here recovering of sight to the blind. Another category of people are the blind. And again, I think we see, yes, there's a sense in which there's some literal blind people, perhaps, that Jesus ministered to. We see examples of that in the scriptures. So he healed some blind people. But more comprehensively, it's blind is often used. He calls the Pharisees blind. They weren't literally blind. Why does he call them blind? Because they're blind spiritually. They're literally blind spiritually is what he means there. And so when you see words like blind and poor here, they have a broader meaning, you know, to also refer to the spiritual realities. People are enslaved to sin. People are poor spiritually. People are blind spiritually. He's hitting all these things to also include some literal material physical elements perhaps too. And then lastly, it says that he has also come to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Verse 18, who are the oppressed? Well, these are the literal people that can literally be oppressed in some way, perhaps by injustices. Perhaps they're oppressed physically, emotionally, relationally. Perhaps they have unhealthy relationships, abusive relationships that they're in. But again, ultimately, we're talking here about the spiritually oppressed, those burdened by suffering, sin, or evil in some way, that Christ can set free those who are oppressed. Well, now that we've made these observations about the ministry of Jesus, the power of Jesus in his ministry, the proclamation of Jesus in his ministry, and the people that Jesus was sent to in his ministry, the poor, the captives, the blind, and the oppressed. Let's look at three ways now that this relates to you and me and to us as a church doing mercy ministries. We're bringing it home already to us. Number one, Jesus leads the way for us in mercy ministries. Jesus leads the way for us in mercy ministries. The scripture from Isaiah that he read is about him. Verse 20 and 21, he gives the scroll back to the attendant, right? And it must have been amazing to be in that room. And he basically says, you know, this scripture, this ancient scripture from some 700 plus years ago, you know what? That's about me. And keep in mind, this is his hometown. Like, these are people that, you know, were with Jesus growing up and, you know, threw a baseball with him and all that. I don't know if they really had baseball, but you know what I mean. They saw him grow up. They remember Jesus is a boy. They remember Jesus and his family. And he's saying, I'm this guy. I'm this Messiah. Of course, a number of people struggled with that. And they weren't so sure about that. But what our passage is saying here when Jesus says, this scripture is fulfilled today in your hearing, is that I am the one. I am the Messiah. And Jesus is the one sent to accomplish the realities here. Jesus is the one who fulfills God's plan and purpose to grant mercy to those in need of mercy. Jesus leads the way in ministering to the poor, the captives, the blind, and the oppressed, ultimately spiritually, but yes, also even when there are physical, emotional, other realities related to those types of things, poor, captive, blind, or oppressed. And when we understand that Jesus leads the way here, it helps us to see that he leads the way for you and me in doing ministries. Like, you're not launching out into territory that God does not know about or understand. You're not blazing a trail or kind of taking one of those big machetes and kind of creating a trail through a jungle that's just almost, you know, like there's no way we're going to get through this. Like, we're just completely lost. We don't know where we're going. Just chop here, chop there. Like, that's not what you're doing. The pathway is already clear. Jesus has already done these kinds of things, and his presence and power is there for you and me as we do this. If you know and have received Jesus into your life, he is with you in doing this. And this really, I'm announcing in advance our second way that the ministry of Jesus relates to you and me doing mercy ministries, and that is that the power of God is with us. The power of God is with us as we do, as you do, mercy ministries. The Spirit of God is in us. The same Holy Spirit that anoints Jesus as he reads from the prophet Isaiah and says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He sent me to proclaim the good news, to set free those captives, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." All those things that Jesus has said in this passage, that same Holy Spirit dwells in our hearts through faith. Ephesians 1, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. There is a permanent, secure reality of the Holy Spirit being in your life, and his empowering presence is with you and me as we do this. So there's nothing you're going to run into that God is like, "Gee, I don't know what to do here." You're going to run into that. If you get out and minister to people, I mean, all it takes is inviting somebody to coffee from work. You're going to probably run into something somewhere along the way. If you get to know people and love people, somebody's going to bring something to your mind and you're like, "I do not know what to do to help this person." But the promise here is God knows. And the promise is God's with you and his power is with you to give you the wisdom, to love, to support, to help, to show mercy, and to show the very love and presence of Jesus in some way to that person or persons that God may put in your path, or that God may lead you to intentionally reach out to in your life. Jesus told us in the Great Commission we saw last week, and we've seen a number of times, the Great Commission of Matthew 28, that he would be with us always, even to the end of the age, particularly as we go and do ministry. Related to the power of God with us is that really comes in all types of ministry in our lives. And I could go on and on with examples in times when I felt completely inadequate and did not know what to do or how to help. And sometimes when I reflect on some of these times in my life, it's when I felt the power and presence of God all the more. One thing that comes to mind is there were days when I worked in inner city ministry in the mid 90s. I spent 2 summers working in inner city ministry in Philadelphia, where we literally for hours and hours and hours wearing white lab coats were going door to door in 90 plus degree high humidity heat on the rough and tough drug infested streets of inner city Philadelphia. And I can remember some days just completely spent, completely out of gas, hardly having any ability to take another step forward and knock on another door to offer medical care, but then also look for opportunities to share the gospel with people. And I can remember, you know, times when I was just so spent and would just stop and pray. And it was just like the Holy Spirit just gave us an extra burst of energy. No, I didn't have any coffee or Red Bull or something. It was the Spirit of God, and it was like God just opened doors and moved. At times in Africa, walking into hospitals, people dying of AIDS, how can I help these people? I've had times in my counseling office where I face such incredibly difficult situations and suffering that it was like the Lord would just give me something to say and it would just hit right home to that person in need. And that doesn't happen all the time to me. But there's so many times when the Spirit of God will come through for you and give you the wisdom and the words, or sometimes just the tears to cry with somebody. Sometimes the love to just support somebody that you don't feel like you even have. God will sometimes give you a love for people that you don't naturally have. But his presence and his power is with you as you go and as we go and do mercy ministry. A third way Jesus' ministry relates to us in doing mercy ministry is that there are plenty of people today who need mercy ministries, and God sends us to those people. There is a sense in which, with all the pain and the needs around us, that often God wants to bring those to our attention as a means of showing us the need and calling us to serve and minister. I've heard one writer say that your calling is where the world's greatest needs meet your greatest gifts. You know, and it's kind of like the intersection of your giftedness and your sense of purpose, your abilities, your resources, and the needs around you. So think of the ways that you might be able to help and the resources you may have or the gifts that you may have. And when you are intersected with the needs in the world around you, that's usually something that God's probably going to lead you to do. Not necessarily always, but often that's the way He works. So, for example, if you're a skilled electrician or something and your neighbor's lights are out, and your neighbor knocks on the door and say, you know, I don't know what's going on. I got a fuse or something wrong. And you're like, gee, I can help that. That's what I do. Let me take a look at it. And, you know, they might get electrocuted, but you're able to just walk over and fix it real quickly. Yeah, it's this thing called a fuse box. You just go like this. Yeah. No, it may be more complicated than that. But my point is that you could be able, because if that's your gift or that's your talent or that's your ability, you know, what are the ways that you have resources or skills or abilities that you can intersect with some of the needs around us? Look, we live in a troubled city with all kinds of needs. And there's, you know, it can feel overwhelming. Like, how can I help this or how can I help that person? But let me tell you that one of the number one needs in our city might not be what you expect. And if you read the devotional, this was alluded to in one of the devotionals, because my interaction with this individual came pretty much within a few months after I stepped foot on the mission field of Las Vegas. I was at a gathering of church planters who were all in the process of starting churches here in Las Vegas. There's about probably 15 of us in that room. Here, came to Las Vegas, we're starting churches in different parts of the city, so it was kind of a neat network to be a part of. And they brought in a Christian counselor who was a professor at the time at UNLV, had been here for, you know, more than a decade, probably a couple decades, lots of experience doing Christian counseling. And one of the pastors asked, so what do you think is the, you know, one of the greatest problems here in Las Vegas? And many of you have heard me say this story before, and it's in the devotional, so you know where I'm going with this, but, you know, I'm sitting there thinking, yeah, he's going to say gambling, right? Or he's going to say sexual addictions or sexual problems or sexual immorality, or he's going to say, you know, relational conflicts, or he's going to say financial problems, you know, or he's going to say substance abuse. And listen, I mentioned some statistics. There are problems in those areas, right? And so it would be easy to think, oh, Las Vegas, you know, it's those things. But to my amazement and my surprise, he said, you know what, the number one thing that I run into and that my colleagues run into and that I have experienced and seen with being involved in churches in the city for a number of years is that people feel isolated and they feel lonely. And he described the metaphor of the walls around people's backyards. And he said, that picture of the walls around our backyards and pulling the car into the garage and shutting the garage door down and just staying enclosed in your house is such a picture of how so many people feel. They feel lonely and isolated and disconnected from the people around them. And that doesn't mean that comprehensively everybody feels that way, but a lot of people do, is what he said. And as I've lived here since 2002, and as I've now done the kinds of things that he has been doing, and as I've been in ministry and interacted with people, I could say there's definitely a lot of truth to what he's saying. Am I convinced that that's the absolute number one problem? I'm not certain, but I would definitely put it in the top three, and I would definitely say it's a real issue in our city. And I want to tell you that my reaction that day of hearing that, and my reaction continues to be this, is what an incredible opportunity for God's church. Right? What an incredible opportunity for Christianity to flourish in a place like that. Because what are we supposed to be? We're supposed to be united in spirit, intent on one purpose. To do nothing from selfishness or vain conceit, but with the humility of mind to regard one another as more important than ourselves. Not to merely look out for our own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. To have this attitude in ourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. Right? To love one another, to be a community of faith, to do what Jesus says, and by the love we show one another, by this, all will know that we are His disciples. It's to do the core value of loving relationships, right? And if people can walk in these doors and get even a taste of that, we are hitting a grand slam. Most importantly, for the glory of God and the kingdom of God, but also in meeting a very practical need that many people have, including ourselves, right? Amen to that? So consider that there are plenty of people today in need, and some of those needs may just be, I need someone to talk to. I could use a friend. Pursue that, would you? Mercy ministries are involved in helping the helpless and needy. Let's sum some things up here. Mercy ministries are involved in helping the helpless and needy. Mercy ministries can have many different facets and be of many different types because there are so many different needs. In fact, there are so many needs out there and the problems are so significant, it may be easy to feel like you can't make a difference. Or to even sort of lose compassion for the hurting, the needy, and the broken. Here's where I'm going with that statement. Sometimes we look at so many problems out there and so many, it just feels so overwhelming and we're just like, what can I do to help that? That's over my head, right? And it can lead us to almost just be paralyzed to not really do anything, to even take a step back and, you know, almost be like in the Good Samaritan parable of walking by on the other side. Because, you know, that guy's bleeding over there, but I'm not a doctor. I can't help that. You know? Four challenges. Let me leave you and me with four challenges today. Number one, go to the God of mercy and be filled with His mercy. As you reflect on how God has shown you mercy, that is going to be so central to you showing mercy to others, right? We love, why? Because He first loved us, 1 John 4:19. We forgive, why? Because He's forgiven us. Forgive as God in Christ forgave you, right? We show mercy, why? Because we've been shown mercy. You, first and foremost, need God's mercy. I need God's mercy. If you're struggling to show mercy, if you're feeling like you're indifferent, you're complacent, you're uncaring, you're unloving, focus on your vertical relationship with God and how much God has shown you mercy, and that compels and motivates you on your horizontal relationships with other human beings to have a heart of mercy. Mercy will then overflow to others as God shows us mercy and fills us with His mercy. Second, consider the needs for mercy that are all around you. I've mentioned some today. What are the needs? You know, there's all kinds of needs, right? What are the needs? What can you do? I would say start with your everyday life. What might be a need that your friend has, your neighbor, your coworker, a fellow church member? Build relationships, love and listen. Make yourself available and you'll come across plenty of pain and plenty of opportunities. Can you listen? Can you pray for them? Can you pray with them right there on the spot? How might you practically help them? There might be some really practical, tangible ways that you can help them. And considering the needs for mercy around you, how about also intentionally helping a ministry that focuses on needs? You know, I think a lot of times, you know, we want to help, but we don't quite know what to do. Why not go to an organization that sort of specializes in certain ministry areas? You want to help the homeless? Let's be talking to the Las Vegas Rescue Mission, right? You want to help women in crisis? Let's talk to the Women's Resource Center, or let's talk to one of the women's shelters, the Walter Hoving Home, or even Shade Tree. I mean, there's a number of, you have a heart for children, let's, you know, we can talk about Club Christ in our city that ministers to at-risk youth. So we've got partnering ministries on our website that we can help you get connected to. You literally can go to our website and look at some of those partnering ministries, and in some cases we have the numbers right there on our website. You can contact them or, you know, find what might be some needs and what might be some ways to help. Dr. David Comer, one of our missionaries in Bulgaria, a dear friend of mine that I ministered with in Philadelphia one of those summers that I mentioned, and Dr. David Comer has been a missionary in Bulgaria for more than a decade, emailed me this week, I need a few good men. He specifically asked for men. He's like, I'm running English camps this summer for 7 to 10 days. I have lots of female volunteers, but I need some men. I need some single men in their 20s to be perfect, because a lot of these kids are college and high school age. Do you know anybody in your church that might be willing to come over for 7 days, 10 days in Bulgaria and love on these kids? Play. It's a sports camp. We, you know, if you can toss a baseball, they love that. You play catch, you're going to hit a home run with these youth over there. You want to shoot a basket or, you know, hang out with them, kick a soccer ball. You know, these are opportunities to build relationships and minister to people that don't know Christ in a foreign land. I mean, there's just, it's unlimited what the opportunities are. I know some of you have other connections. We have people in this church involved in a number of other ministries. You know, you can sponsor a child with Compassion International. I mean, I'm just thinking, we've done Samaritan's Purse things before, Operation Christmas. There's so many things available and opportunities to get involved and to do some things. One opportunity that we want to make available to you and want to encourage your participation is something that the swim team here, the Stream Women in Ministry, have brought to my attention that I think is just an amazing, awesome idea. And on March 31st, after the service, we're going to have an assembly line of tables probably over in that area there, almost like when we made the Christmas bags, right, and gave them as outreach. And we're going to provide opportunities for you to assemble a bunch of little blessing bags, they're calling them. And here's an example. We've got some water. We got a water bottle. We've got some Vienna sausage, a can of that. We've got some crackers, granola bars. Looks like some fruit snacks and other things. You know, basically non-perishable type stuff. And after we pack a bunch of these bags, and we're going to ask you to contribute, we'll have a sign up that I'll put in the email this week. And you have about 3 weeks from today, right? It's 3 weeks, the 31st, 3 weeks from today, I think. And, you know, if you want to pick up a bunch of crackers at a wholesale place, bring a bunch for us so we can pack the bags and somebody else gets some of the other items. You know, the sign up will help you with knowing what we need. And we're going to put all this stuff out. We're going to make a bunch of these bags, and you can take 5 to 10 of them. And if you're at a stoplight and you see somebody holding a little cardboard sign, you can just, the window down, here you go, right? And these are great ways to just very simply, very practically help somebody in need. There is going to be some little cards out on the blue info table right after the service. If you want to grab some of these, it kind of gives you some of the information of some of the things that we need as well. So I'd like to thank the swim team for the vision for doing this and the idea for doing this. And I think it's going to be a great opportunity for us in just a real practical, tangible way to do something that meets some practical needs. We're also in conversations, at least planned, intended conversations. I've been interacting with someone who is at the Las Vegas Rescue Mission, and I know some of the women's ministry leaders are planning to interact, or maybe already have, with some people at the Las Vegas Rescue Mission as well about some other things that we might do in partnering with them. But there's all kinds of opportunities. We have connections with a number of ministries in town, and there are a number of options. So here's the deal. Here's what we want you to do is, yes, number one, go to the God of mercy and be filled with his mercy. Yes, number two, consider the needs for mercy that are all around you. But what we want to encourage you to do is pray. Pray about what you can do. I don't want you to hear what I have saying here today and limit it to any of those things. Like, pray. God may lay something on your heart that we're currently not doing, or there's needs out there, that you have gifts that intersect with some of the needs around us. And if there's a way we can help you, if you want people to help, we can announce it. We can help make that happen. You know, one idea is that you could pray together as a house group and do something together as a house group. You could pray together as men's ministry or women's ministry and do something together. We can do some things church-wide, like what we're going to do with these blessing bags, for example, and make that available if you want to do that. Okay? So lots of opportunities, but I want to just encourage you, pray about what you can do. And I believe that if we're praying and just being available to God, that he's going to bring opportunities our way. And you're going to have opportunities to minister to somebody. And then lastly, here's the deal. Just let's do something, right? Not under compulsion or out of guilt or out of shame, nothing like that. But let's be the hands and feet of Jesus as he leads us. and let's get out of our self-focused complacency, indifference, and hard-heartedness. And as the God of mercy has shown us mercy, let us be people that lovingly, humbly show mercy to others. Let's pray. God, we are compelled by the cross of Christ to show mercy to others in need. And I pray that you would compel us by the mercy that you've shown us. I pray that you would fill us with your presence and with your power, and the confidence of knowing that you're with us, that we're not going alone as we do these things, but that the God who is our Savior and the Creator of the ends of the earth is with us as we do these things. And God, you will give us wisdom, you will give us resources, you will use us in ways that you see fit as we consider the needs all around us and as we pray and seek you, as we seek to do your will. So help us, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand, please?